We're ready to resume our consideration of the Sermon on the Mount with the 24th verse of the 6th chapter. Jesus says here, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Now, the force of this statement of Jesus is perhaps not realized as fully as it might be unless we appreciate that Jesus is not talking about service of the type such as we might have today where you hire someone to work for you. It's clearly possible for one to be hired to work for more than one person. But serve, in this sense, refers to the term or the usage of bond service as a slave. Under the law which prevailed in Jesus' day, slavery was permitted, and the slave owner owned his slave completely, and every bit of his time, that is the slave's time, belonged to the master. Thus it would clearly be impossible for a slave to serve two masters, since each one would require his full time. This then puts the issue very clearly before us, because we also, as the Apostle Paul says, are bond servants of Christ, that is, slaves of Christ. He's not just hiring us for a few hours a day, but he expects to monopolize our time completely. This doesn't mean that we spend 16 to 24 hours a day preaching or going to meeting or something like that. We know that we have our regular work to do for earning our daily bread. However, it is also made clear in the scriptures that the work that we are doing while we are earning our daily bread can also be work for the master, because he admonishes the brethren not to render eye service as men pleasers, but to whatever you do, to do heartily as unto the Lord. And it is my firm conviction that we can preach the truth very effectively in our daily work. If people see in us a form of living and behavior which is wholly consistent with the professions which we make, whether or not we say anything to them at all, they will realize that there is something different in us, that we have something which other people do not have, particularly if we manifest a joyful and cheerful and helpful spirit. After they have seen such behavior on our part, they will be quite willing to listen to what we have to say. If, on the other hand, we merely shove a pamphlet into their hands or into their mailbox, they will probably consider that we are no different from the other pamphleteers and pay not too much attention. I'm not condemning pamphleteering. I'm just saying that it is not by any means the most fruitful form of spreading the gospel. The most fruitful form is living the gospel. When Jesus says he will either hate the one and love the other, it doesn't mean hate and love in the virulent forms in which we use the term, at least as applied to hate. Hate here means merely to treat lightly, as it is used repeatedly in Scripture. Despise does not mean to loathe. It means to give little esteem to. And Israel was charged with despising God even when they were going about with the temple service. Why? Because they lightly esteemed God and his word. So therefore, he says that whosoever despises him will himself be lightly esteemed. So therefore, hate and love in this sense have the connotations of esteeming lightly on the one hand and preferring on the other. Now, if we prefer to serve mammon, and lightly esteem the service of God, then we come under the classification of those who are not God's servants. What does mammon mean? Mammon is here the language of personification. It signifies a god or an idol. The term is spoken of elsewhere. For example, Jesus in one of the parables speaks of the mammon of unrighteousness. Sin, as we well know, though men think that when they are following this course, they are free to do as they will, sin very quickly enslaves men. And so we find that those men who thought they were finding liberty in pursuing a course of sin actually are brought under a bondage more complete and more cruel than any other type of bondage. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, says this in the 6th chapter, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." Again, the word servant means slaves. If we become slaves of sin, then we reap the reward, death, as he says in the same chapter, that the wages of sin is death. If we become, however, slaves unto obedience, then, though we cannot earn eternal life, though some people very illogically seem to think that they can earn it, the Apostle Paul says it is the gift of God. It is God's rich gift, then, to those who elect to serve him, that is, to become his slaves, rather than being slaves to sin. So, therefore, service is what is meant. It is obvious that we cannot serve God and man. Now, sometimes it takes us quite a long time to find out the actual truth of this simple statement. If the truth of this statement were clearly perceived by people, probably the psychiatrists would be looking for customers. The point of it is, when we try to go in two opposite directions, we put our minds and our nervous systems under tension, more or less like a rubber band. They're pulling in opposite directions. And if the pulling goes long enough, you know that sooner or later the rubber band may snap. By releasing it in one or the other direction, the tension is lessened. Now, unfortunately, it is the habit of psychiatrists to release it in the wrong direction. They say, get rid of your inhibitions and your old-fashioned ideas about strict behavior and live like a normal human being, which means like a perfectly good animal. And, of course, people do this, and the tension is lessened, and they are happy again. How much better it would be if we would release it on the other end and go in the direction of obedience to God and his commandments, because then we would not only relieve the tension, but we would have fruit unto everlasting life, of which the Apostle Paul told the Romans. He says, therefore, I say unto you, therefore means that it follows from what I have said before, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than the meat, and the body than the raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, If God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. This matter of taking thought is an expression which is not used today, but the problem is still the same. To take thought here doesn't mean to never think about it at all, but it means do not be overly anxious about it. Do not experience anxiety over this matter. Obviously, if we didn't take some thought for our lives, if we didn't shy away from danger, we might get injured or killed. If we did not work, we wouldn't eat. In fact, the Apostle Paul laid down a rule for the government of the ecclesias, saying that if any man will not work, neither let him eat. Taking thought then means to become anxious about these things, to worry about them, in other words. Now, it's only natural for us to do so. After all, the saying goes in the world, if you don't look out for yourself, no one else will look out for you. That's the way it appears, and it's easy to adopt that point of view. But knowing the power of God and what he has revealed in his scriptures, it is the short-sighted view. But having the assurances that God has given us, we don't have to experience anxiety for these things. And if we do experience anxiety for them, it merely shows that we do not have the kind of faith which God requires of his children. After all, when we worry about something, either something that we have that we're afraid that we're going to lose, or something that we have not that we are afraid that we won't get, we are really making something big out of this thing that we're worrying about, are we not? And actually, it probably doesn't amount to the proverbial hill of beans. Jesus has said in the portion which we read, in pointing out that the birds of the heavens don't even go to the trouble of planting gardens, and yet they get food, because their heavenly Father feeds them. If he is able to feed the birds, he is certainly able to feed us. Now, what does this mean? Shall we carry this to the extreme and say, okay, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to take life easy. I live in a tar paper shack, and somehow or other the food will come around sooner or later. I think we have to use a reasonable amount of balance in these things. After all, it is a recognized fact that work is good for each of us. If we don't work, then our minds don't have enough to tie them down to something stable, and they wander off, and they get into things that they have better steer clear of. Remember that the Apostle Paul gave commandment that if there were any young widows, that they work for their living. Because if the church took care of them, supported them, then they went about and became busybodies. Work is a good thing and is an important thing. And it is necessary that we work to earn our daily bread. But we can work and earn our daily bread and never be anxious about it, that is, worry about it, realizing that if we put forth the necessary effort, God will provide according as we have need. Now, he may not provide according as we might desire. It doesn't mean that he will give us a ranch-type house with tiled and chrome-plated bathroom and all the luxuries that go along with us, with it. It means that he will provide for our needs. And of course, our wants far outstrip our actual needs. But if we have the truth of God in our hearts, then God will see to it that the physical necessities to keep that body alive are provided, and we don't have to worry about it. Remember that the apostle says that the love of money is the root of all manner of evil. A lot of people don't quote this correctly, and they say that money is the root of all evil. Money isn't, because money is just a physical, inanimate thing. It doesn't affect our minds, except as we let it affect our minds. And the strange thing is that whereas people think that the rich are the only ones who are guilty of this vice, actually, the poor and poverty-stricken can be just as profuse in their love of money, and maybe more so than the rich. And in them, it becomes just as much a sin as it does in the rich. It means that we have placed our desires on the wrong plane. And so money or other physical possessions have become to us a god. And God commanded the Israelites, "Thou shalt have no other god beside me." Now, sometimes we think that merely meant idols of wood and stone and metal. No, that's just one primitive form of it. The fundamental principle is the same all the way through. Anything that we desire or in which we are interested to a greater extent, be it such a legitimate thing as our own children, any such thing which robs God of the love and the attention which we are capable of giving is exalted against him. And if it receives such fond and affectionate attention, it is, in a sense, an idol. And hence, as the apostle says, that covetousness is idolatry. The principle, I think, is perfectly clear, though it isn't easy to apply. The strange thing about this Sermon on the Mount is that it is spoken in such very, very simple words that little children can understand the words. But to perceive the spirit of it, and beyond that, to live the spirit of it, challenges the best that any of us can bring forth. We do not help ourselves at all by being anxious for temporal things. In fact, instead of adding anything to our stature, we take away from it considerably. We develop what are commonly called today neuroses, or have nervous breakdowns, or whatever term you want to apply to it. Why? Because we are being stretched too hard in two directions. Though it isn't easy to do, the sensible thing is, as we've said before, to let go on the one end which pulls in the wrong direction. It is faith that God is looking for. And what is faith? Faith is not mere knowledge of God. It is something far more than that. In the case of Abraham, he was called God's faithful friend. Why? As we read in the fourth chapter of Romans, that he believed God. Well, now, by saying that he believed God, does that merely mean that he said, "Yes, what you say to me, God, is correct"? No. That's not the idea at all. God told him certain things. He made promises to him. Then Abraham not only did not doubt those promises, but he proceeded to adjust his life in accordance with those promises, showing that he truly believed what God had said. And he accounted, as the Apostle Paul says, that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, sometimes Abraham couldn't see just how this was going to be done. But it was done, even though sometimes it involved waiting for 25 years for it to happen. This is the kind of thing in which God is well pleased. It is related to the thing that we were talking about, I believe it was yesterday, when we were talking about praying to our Father in secret or doing our alms in secret. Instead of trying to collect credit for our good deeds right here and now, we account that God sees and is able to and will reward us according as we deserve. That is faith in God. And as we read in Hebrews, that without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto him. He's not looking for a group of skeptics. He's looking for those who account that he will perform what he has promised. When he says then, as we read in the 31st verse, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? You see, such statements imply we can't see how in the world we'll get enough to eat or to drink or to wear. He says, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. That is part of faith, to recognize that God knows that we have need of these things, and also that he will provide them. He says, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Now, was such seeking peculiar to Gentiles? Didn't Jews do the same thing? Of course they did. Pardon me. The use of the term Gentiles here is merely brought in because Jesus was talking to Jews, and we know the light in which Jews regarded Gentiles. They were dogs. In other words, if they didn't do any better than the Gentiles, they were pretty low as far as exhibiting the quality of faith. He says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, that is, all these temporal things, shall be added unto you. Now, when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it means the same thing as he says up above here concerning the two masters of loving the one master. To prefer the kingdom of God, to make that our greatest interest or concern. How do you tell what somebody is interested in? One of the best ways to find out what he's interested in is to listen to him talk. Whenever you get a bunch of fishermen together, what do they talk about? Fishing, don't they? Whenever you get a bunch of photographers together, what do they talk about? Photography. Or a bunch of teenagers, perhaps sports or boogie-woogie or something like that. You tell what people are interested in by what they talk about. It's in their minds. In other words, what's in our minds spills out, doesn't it, through our mouths. So likewise, it isn't hard to tell who is seeking first the kingdom of God. If that is what the conversation drifts to spontaneously, that's what the person talks about, we know that's what he loves, and that's what he is seeking. If instead he prefers to do and talk about other things, and only reluctantly or out of a sense of duty sometimes talks about it, then we know that the person isn't making that his chief concern. And though we may not advance ourselves in his esteem from the friendship standpoint by pointing it out to him, we can at least bring up the subject ourselves and see if we have any success in evoking an interested response from him. So it is these things which we are first to seek. That is the way of faith. That manifests what is in us. As is said and has been read here at the Bible school in lectures, that a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruits. And what are the fruits? They are, first of all, the things which we do, and secondly, the things which we talk about. But even above and beyond these things is what we think about, is it not? Because we don't talk about things that we're not thinking about, and we don't do things which we're not thinking about. What is it that God wants of us, anyway? Well, Solomon says it. My son, give me thine heart. What does it mean to give God our hearts? It means to give him our affections, to give him our interest, to give him our willing and obedient service. We hear a lot of talk about the sacrifices that we have to make. And we know that we are commanded to make sacrifices. But what kind of sacrifices is it that God wants? We've touched on this before, I know, but it will perhaps bear a little repeating. He wants willing sacrifices, does he not? Not grudging sacrifices, not sacrifices made out of a sense only of duty. Such are really not sacrifices. They are things done more or less under protest, even though the protest may be silent. He wants to occupy the very first place. As he says, that if any man love father or mother or lands or children more than me, he is not worthy of me. This is a hard saying, I'll grant you. And it means that we have a lot of sober thinking to do. How does one get to the point of learning to seek the kingdom of God first and foremost in his life? Is it by attending meeting 1 or 2 hours a week? Or maybe a Bible class thrown in for 1 hour a week? Afraid not. That's worse than a starvation diet of spirituality. Our minds grow on the things which we feed them. If we feed them the wrong kind of things, we feed them on evil things, then our minds are going to absorb that evil into them, and evil gets into our bloodstream, to use a figure we've used before. And we, in turn, become evil as a result of it. Now, we know, of course, as you've heard said hundreds of times, that our tendencies, our natural tendencies, are such that it is easier to follow that course. It's a lot easier to drift down the stream than it is to row against it. But God and Christ are asking us to row upstream, and that takes effort. That is what is expected of us. After all, looking at it only from the more or less mercenary point of view, which of course is not the most desirable and the most commendable point of view, the rewards which God has to offer are exceedingly rich. Aren't they worth some effort? Why, of course they're worth some effort. There's, as I said yesterday, men will practically kill themselves trying to achieve either a certain portion of this world's goods or some recognition from their fellow men. The things which God has promised are valuable far beyond any of those things. They are just not worthy to be compared with them, as the Apostle Paul said to Romans. Our sacrifices that are required are not so great. And when we think about it sufficiently, we will finally come to the conclusion that God hasn't asked us to give up a single solitary thing that we really need. Did you ever stop to think of it? There's not a single solitary thing that he has asked us to give up that is actually a need of ours. I didn't say that he hasn't asked us to give up things which we desire. He has, definitely, but not things which we really and truly need. So therefore, when you hear people going about boasting about how much they have given up, how greatly they have sacrificed for the truth, you want to sort of smell a rat. Because anyone who is boasting, even if it be in his sacrifices, is not a humble person, is not a person who has given his heart to God. His heart is right here. Otherwise, he wouldn't be boasting. And another thing about this matter of service to God, which some people overlook. It's easy to get off on the right foot. And we hear a lot of emphasis with regard to the service of God on things which we don't do. Well, granted, there are many things which we are not to do. But as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, do you think he's going to be pleased with the recital of, Lord, I didn't do this, and I didn't do that, and I didn't do the other thing? He's very likely going to say, well, now, what did you do? In other words, we can become totally negative in our approach to serving God. We can concentrate so much on the things that we don't do that finally we end up doing nothing. There's a lot of positive effort and work which we can put forth, and this is required of us as much and perhaps is as important as the things which we refrain from doing, which are evil. So let's not just become negative creatures that think we have a perfectly clean white record, but have nothing in the way of constructive attainments to show. And what kind of attainments am I talking about? Things that we can point to, works that we have done? Possibly to some extent. But what is the greatest attainment? The greatest attainment is the bringing of this body under. And the bringing under of this body is not only a matter of refraining from doing certain evil things. It is a matter of replacing the evil things which we might normally do with good things. The Master used the parable when he said that after a man has an evil spirit cast out, that evil spirit wanders through waterless places and so forth, seeking rest. So he says, I'll return unto my house. And he returns and finds the house swept and garnished. What does this mean? It means we swept out all the dirt and we got a clean house. But though the house has been swept clean, it's an empty house. And so he goes and takes seven more spirits, more evil than himself, and they come and dwell in the house, and the last estate of the man is worse than the first. We've not only got to sweep out the house, but we've got to fill it with good things, with the positive things. And if we're working hard enough on the positive things, we're not going to have enough time for these negative things. And the negative things are, as we said, thinking only of the things that we refrain from doing, pointing the accusing finger at other people. And if you see somebody who is out of the way, and you're going to want to throw pop bottles at me pretty soon for hammering on this point, If we see somebody who is wrong in doctrine or in conduct, what does the master say to do? To go about and tell other people about it? No. To go to him to try to see if you can persuade him to change. Or if he is wrong in doctrine, to enlighten him. If he will hear, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear, you've done all you can. I often think of it in this sense. Suppose you get, let us say, a splinter in your finger, and your finger gets infected. A little infection, say, on the end of it. What do? Do you go get a butcher knife and whack it off? Well, it wouldn't be very smart medically or practically. What you do first is you put some medicine on it, don't you, to see if the infection will clear up. And I venture to say that each and every person would doctor that finger quite lovingly and carefully to see if he couldn't clear up the infection. If after all that medication has failed, the infection continues to spread, then and only then does one resort to surgery. So he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, why does he say his righteousness? Again, we've touched on this point. By contrast, the Jews sought whose righteousness? Their own, did they not? That's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans. They went about seeking to establish their own righteousness and did not attain unto the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Is it something, when he says attain unto it, does it mean that they earned it? By no means. We don't earn righteousness at all. But by our faith, righteousness will be imputed unto us as it was imputed unto Abraham. Christ is the only righteous man who ever lived. And he is in heaven now, enjoying the rewards of his righteousness. But through the mercy of God, those who have faith in God through him will have the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. In other words, we become sharers in his righteousness. It is then a gift. But we've got to seek after it, and we've got to seek hard. That and the kingdom of God are the things which we are to seek after. And if we seek after these things, if these are our anxiety to attain unto these, then the temporal things of food and drink and clothing and everything else will be taken care of in due course. Take therefore no thought of the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What does it mean to take thought for the morrow? It means substantially the same things that he's been talking about, has it not? Except that you worry what's going to happen in the future. You remember how terrified people were after the first two atom bombs were dropped in Japan? People were trembling in their boots. People that had money were going out into the hills and the woods and buying themselves homes and putting them up out there to escape from the atom bomb. But we're still living in cities. And now we have not only the atom bomb, but we have the hydrogen bomb, which is about 1,000 times as powerful. We not only have that, but we now have the U-bomb, to which there is no limit as to the power. It's only a question of how much uranium an airplane is able to carry. So therefore, there are tremendous destructive powers which God has permitted man to learn about, and which man is storing up. And you know, when children play with matches, sooner or later they light them, don't they? And this most definitely will take place. But we're still here. I don't see a single knee trembling right now. We have, as it were, gotten used to it. And you can get used to a lot of things if you just try hard enough. Let's assume that an atomic war does take place. Let's even assume that the destruction is so complete that everybody in this country is wiped out. Let us assume also, purely for the sake of argument, that we have not been taken away when that time comes. So what? If we have faith, we know that if the Lord God Almighty, through His Son, can reassemble the body of Abraham, which has been dead, lo, these nearly 5,000 years, He can certainly assemble our bodies, even though they might have been vaporized in an atomic explosion. Now, we've taken perhaps the worst picture. If there isn't any logical reason for worrying about this, then surely there isn't any logical reason for worrying about the smaller things. But we do worry, I know. I've done more than my share of it. I'm not trying to set myself up as an example here of one who follows the Sermon on the Mount perfectly. I'm not perfect by any manner of means. I'm just saying what the sermon teaches us and the lessons which we must all draw from it. And if we are able to draw these lessons and to live in accordance with these lessons, then we shall be much happier people, knowing that all things are in God's hands. Each day has its own troubles. There are enough troubles in this present day, and there's no use borrowing any more from tomorrow. The beginning of the 7th chapter, Jesus says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." What is the meaning of the word judge here? It's a verb, of course. Does it have the meaning of criticize? Does it have the meaning of forming an opinion of somebody? Or does it have the meaning of passing judgment or sentence or condemnation upon somebody? It means, I believe, the latter. You know, people, either of the world or those who should know better, who are trying to justify their own shortcomings, often quote the case of the woman taken in adultery. And they derive a considerable amount of unwarranted comfort from Jesus' words to the woman after the accusers had gone out one by one, beginning with the eldest, even unto the youngest. Jesus raised himself up from his writing, and he said, "Woman, where are thine accusers? Did no man condemn thee?" She replied, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." And people draw the unwarranted conclusion that Jesus therefore said, "I don't hold it against you, or I don't regard it as wrong. It's okay, just go on, just don't do it again." That's not the idea at all. Under the law, if a person saw someone else committing a sin, that person was to get other witnesses, and then they were to bring the person who had sinned into the public company, and the one who had first seen it was to take up a stone and stone the person to death with stones. And thus, he was the first to condemn the guilty party. In this example that we have. When Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn thee," Jesus was merely saying, of course, he didn't see the woman commit adultery, for one thing, though he knew that she was guilty. But he did not condemn her to death by stoning, and he did not pick up a stone to cast it at her. It didn't mean to say at all that he condoned her sin. It merely meant that he was not going to condemn her to death with stoning. He was not going to cast a stone at her. But he added this potent warning, "Go thy way and sin no more." Now, when he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged," he means then, "Condemn not that ye be not condemned. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged." Now, we know that, and we have commented on this before, it is just human nature to want to point out the sinfulness of the other party. And though we would not admit it, and though we do not say it, our minds imply that we are so much more righteous than the other party. We have one judge, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. And the Apostle Paul says, "Judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come. And into his hands is committed judgment." This, however, does not mean that we are unjustified in forming opinions. If we didn't form opinions, we might fall into the wrong course of action ourselves. But our opinions are to be as guides for ourselves and perhaps our own families. If we see someone doing something wrong, as long as it is not, as the Apostle John says, a sin unto death, which we believe to be a repudiation of the truth of God, we are to pray for the person. We are to go and show him his fault and try to straighten him out, if that is possible. And according as we have taken this, now, this is not a negative course, this is a positive course. It is a course aimed solely at restoring the brother to a condition of right walk and conduct. This is a positive course of action. But to condemn him, which means to pass, as it were, sentence upon him, it is said in James that judgment, which means punishment, is without mercy unto him that hath showed no mercy. Jesus was merciful. God is merciful. And we read at the beginning of the sermon when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Now we know that there are some very holy people who will say, "Oh, yes, but then you are encouraging people in a course of sinful action." This is not true. It doesn't mean here, in such cases, that we are to condone the action. It does not mean that we are to turn our eyes away from it, but our efforts should be in one direction, namely, to restoring a lost sheep, as it were, to the fold. The judgment, the condemnation, if that is merited, must not be passed by us, but by him who is the rightful judge. Now, Jesus, knowing so well the subtlety of human minds and the self-deception which we practice, he says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye. Now a mote is a speck, or a little tiny splinter. A beam is a big timber. Now we know nobody's eye is big enough to get a timber in it. He is using the language of hyperbole or exaggeration here in order to make his point abundantly clear. But it is, our minds are so deceitful that we can more easily see something as tiny, relatively speaking, as a little speck in the eye or in the conduct of our brother that's not right. We can see that more easily than we could see a whole timber right in front of or in our own eyes. That seemed like a terrific exaggeration, but it isn't. When we learn to understand human nature, we find that that is the way it works. Well, if we are so easily deceived, if we do not consider the beam in our own eye, in other words, if we do not search ourselves, or as the apostle says, examine yourselves to see whether ye be in the faith. To examine ourselves means just exactly that. It doesn't mean to see whether we entertain a little bit of false doctrine, as some people interpret that passage. That would be examining our doctrine, wouldn't it? It means to examine our own selves to see whether we are walking sincerely, whether it is the kingdom of God and his righteousness that we are seeking first. It says, or how wilt thou say to thy brother, that is, if we don't examine ourselves, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite. This isn't a very gentle term. If we're searching so minutely for the faults of others and are totally blind to our own faults, we are hypocrites, just like the scribes and Pharisees. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye.